What we want to do through this mini-series on marriage is to do some different things, to provide you with some different resources that are going to be helpful for you as you seek to either grow in your marriage or be a good influence on the men around you who are married, or as you prepare for marriage. And one of the ways we're going to do that is from time to time we'll have a Q&A panel like this, where we'll be able to discuss some things in a more practical manner and talk about some of the things that we often don't get to talk about when we're preaching through this material. Tonight is one of those nights, and we have with us this evening three men who all have wonderful testimonies of God's goodness in their marriages, all married men, and all elders here at Grace Community Church, and all heavily involved in the ministry to men. So right to my left is Dr. John Street, who has decades of experience in teaching, counseling, in applying it, practicing it in his own personal life and ministry, writing about it, and has provided leadership to various ministries that are focused on biblical counseling, which, as you know, often deals with the topic of marriage. So eminently qualified for that. To his left is Dr. Mike Riccardi, who is a professor here at the Master's Seminary, our resident theologian tonight here on the platform. And what I really appreciate about Mike is his ability to connect some of these things that we might only see on the surface or in a practical sense. He's able to think through and look down deep into the theological roots of different issues, and that's so very important for us as we think about the topic of marriage. And then, of course, at the far end here, you have Chris Hamilton.
Not a doctor. Ooh, sorry. Not a doctor. The only one up here that's
an honorary
not a doctor.
Doctorate, but chairman of our elder board and decades of experience here. What I really appreciate about Chris is that he really is deeply concerned and cares for men in our church and has been involved in a lot of different counseling cases as well. So with that, I want to begin, and I'll actually start with you, Chris. And here's a question for you. As an elder at Grace Community Church for so many years, decades, you have had a lot of interaction with men who have struggled in their role as a husband. What would you say are the three or four common mistakes that men make that contribute to weak or struggling marriages?
Yeah, the first I would say is messed up priorities, that marriage just doesn't register very high on the priority list. And there's a confusion of when the Bible says that a man in the context of marriage is to be a leader, a provider, and a protector. A lot of men think, well, I'm providing, and I come home and I tell everybody what to do, therefore I'm a good husband. I'm a good dad. And the priorities get messed up in that regard, where the career and the job, and that takes a priority, and then, golly, I'm really tired after all that, so the channel changer or the golf course takes the next priority over the wife and children. So I would call that bad priorities. The second thing, maybe even the greatest mistake, is pride. Arrogance, even, if I can be bold. And we're going to be hard on you guys. I'm going to be hard on you guys a little bit. But we have a tendency to be accomplished in our work, and we think we're all of that. And that plays its way into a marriage and into a family in a bad way. And very often when I talk to guys who are in marriage trouble, it becomes evident pretty quickly that their pride has confused them into thinking that they're immune to the consequences of sin, the consequences of even infidelity, the consequences of pornography, the consequences of violating some, many, or all of what we just heard tonight from Brad. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And if your pride overtakes you to that degree, it's very hard to find your way out. And that pride also begins, along with the messed up priorities, to convince us that, well, I don't really have to be all of that at home, because I'm different. I'm just different than everybody else. A third mistake, once we're in a difficult marriage, is that somewhere along the way, the man forgot about the commitment level required, that divorce is not an option, that separation is not an option. And there's men who are in a marriage who they would never walk out on their wife. They would never file for divorce because they don't want to get disciplined by the church. But mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally, they separated a long time ago. Or they divorced a long time ago. That is a huge mistake for a man to make, where he just gives up or he decides, I'm more interested in my career than my marriage, and he begins to separate on any of those levels from the wife of his youth. And that never, maybe rarely ever ends well. So those are some mistakes that I see.
That's helpful. Thank you, Chris. A question for you, Dr. Street. John, you devote a lot of time to surveying the land, especially as it relates to various trends and movements. And of course, everybody would agree that marriage is difficult, and there are a lot of problems in marriages, even in the church. And so there are always these various trends that come in to promise solutions, and yet they in some way or another bypass, ignore, or twist the scriptures. What are some of the common movements or trends today that would be doing that, that might be a lure to a man who maybe acknowledges that he's got some problems in his marriage and he needs help? You may be tempted to buy into one of these movements. What would you identify as some of those things to be aware of and vigilant against in such a way that you could draw those men back to long and hunger for the scriptures as the solution to their problems?
In our culture today, we are somewhat like fish that are swimming in a polluted river, because that river's constantly having a bad effect upon us. As Christians, it affects our marriages quite a bit, and it starts in our own hearts in terms of what we believe in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, in relationship to the sufficiency of Scripture, and how it applies to our lives. And I think one of the biggest influences that have harmed men more than anything else, to me, goes along, and I'm sort of going to hitchhike a little bit on what Chris said here, and let me illustrate it like this. I just got back from Midlothian, Virginia. I did a marriage conference there at Grace Bible Church, and senior pastor there is a graduate of the seminary, and I started off the marriage conference by saying to you, we have a whole weekend of a marriage conference, and I told everybody there that after this weekend is all over and somebody asks you, what did you do this weekend, tell them that you went to a marriage conference, and if they ask you, what did you learn, I want you to be able to say to them that you learned how to hate more. And that's usually a shocking thing, but that's exactly what Romans 12 talks about, the fact that we need to hate that which is evil and cling to that which is good. I learned to hate my own sin more. And that's one of the main problems with what Chris talked about in relationship to pride. I'm going to develop that in sense of even a broader thing. It's called the self-love, self-esteem movement in our culture. Mm-hmm. And it has so negatively affected the way that men think about themselves in relationship to their wives. And it's almost as if that the Bible sort of anticipated that, right? Because in Ephesians 5, that was read by Brad a little bit earlier, in Ephesians 5, it talks about, first, you need to love your wife as Christ loved his church, but then, later on, he talks about the fact that you are to, in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, what that means is that we actually love ourselves way too much, and we need to love ourselves a lot less, and we need to learn to love God and our wives more than the human propensity or tendency to love self. Because what do you do when you get hurt? You bandage whatever it is that's hurt, or you take medicine to do. When you're thirsty, you make sure you get something to drink. When you're hungry, you make sure that you get something to eat. When you're hot, you make sure you get something cold. When you're cold, make sure you get something hot. You already care for yourself really, really well. And if you cared for your wife to the same degree that you cared for yourself, you'd really have a great marriage. That's what Paul talks about. You have to love her with the same intensity, the same passion that you already love yourself. And then he even goes on and says, a little bit after that, he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, because she is me now. For no one ever hated his own flesh. But that's not what we're told in our culture today. That river that we swim in, we're told that we, you know, there's lots of people who hate themselves. The Bible doesn't say that at all. People love themselves. And it's out of that self-love. When you look at your own marriage, at that self-love, you always expect your marriage to come in way up here. You expect your wife to do these things and this and that and everything. And yet, marriage comes in way down here. So there's always this view now of marriage that is negative. All right? It's pessimistic. We start to form bad attitudes towards our wives. Now, where does this expectation come from? Does it come from a low view of self? No, it comes from what we actually think that we deserve. That's a deep love of self. That's the type of thing that needs to be repented of. And when it's repented of, all of a sudden, things radically change. Whoops, I got a switch. There we go. Things radically change. Now you look at life where, man, I have an amazing wife, amazing life, because this is what I really think I deserve down here, but this is what I have up here. And there's a huge difference between the two. But Alfred Adler, Karen Horney, Abraham Maslow have so infected our thinking today that we think that actually we're compensating for inferiority complex. And that's exactly what we need. We think too low of ourselves, so we're trying to manage that which is big. And we have all kinds of Christian books written on that. Christian publishing today is both one of the greatest blessings of the church and one of the greatest curses of the church, because they want to publish only things that's going to be popularly read. And sometimes that's just junk theology. And a lot of that comes through in marriage books. You have to be very careful about what you read in our culture in terms of marriage books, because they are influenced by secular psychology today. So I think that that's one of the big issues. I think a second thing is we had tacitly sort of surrendered ourselves to the idea that in our broader culture, egalitarianism is the way to go. No, it's not. It is not the way to go. It's just the opposite of what God says. And anytime there's an egalitarian type of view, then the marriage is going to suffer. There's so much I could say about that, but let me mention the third thing. I think a third thing that indirectly affects you as a husband is the fact that we live in a culture now that, at least in this immediate 5 to 10 years, have really affected the church, and that's what we call trauma-informed therapy. And when anybody, whether it's a husband or a wife, starts going to a therapist, whether they call themselves a Christian or not, that's trained in trauma-informed therapy, that's going to undermine everything in that marriage. Because what it essentially does, and I have a much more extended discussion of that, but what it essentially does is it turns the husband and the wife in upon themselves into a self-protective cocoon where they believe because of past traumas, anytime my spouse does anything that's negative in my life, then they are re-traumatizing me. And so trauma-informed therapy almost always universally ends in divorce, the very thing that Chris warned about. Hmm. All right, that's a quick one.
That's helpful. Self-love, egalitarianism, and the trauma-informed or trauma-driven counseling. Very helpful. Thank you, Dr. Sri John. Mike, Dr. Riccardi.
Dr. Riccardi, please.
Yeah. Yeah. He just turned 40 yesterday, so congratulations. Yeah.
You can call me Hey You.
Hey You, yeah. I'll call you Mike. At the root of our problems are always some kind of theological errors. Errors in thinking about God and his creation, why he has created and for what reasons. When it comes to problems in marriage, what would you say would be the fundamental theological errors that underlie those problems in marriage?
Yeah, so several things. I feel like I could say a lot. Shocker. But, yeah, he was making fun of me for being wordy before, so I've got to pack it in here. All right. No, a couple things. One, I think antinomianism, so a practical misunderstanding of the lordship of Jesus Christ and how that applies practically in my life. There's some sort of tacit, unspoken, maybe spoken notion that, well, Jesus is my Savior, and, you know, since I'm saved, therefore, I don't want to pollute my, you know, my justification with my own works, my own efforts, and so there's not really an urgency to be diligent to apply oneself by grace to obedience to all of the commands of Scripture. And so there's a notion that, well, God sort of, he gets me. I mean, there's a cultural phenomenon. He gets yeah. us, right? He gets me, knows I'm tired, he kind of knows my heart, he thinks that I'm a good guy, he knows how hard I work, he knows my intentions, and so there's all these reasons to, yeah, and I'm saved by grace, so if I sin, like, he'll forgive me, like, it's on credit, it's all good. That's a terrible error, and one of our pastor's central focuses in his ministry was demonstrating that the lordship of Christ is absolutely essential to the Christian life, and that antinomianism is a heresy. On the flip side of that, and it's really just the different side of the same coin, is legalism. And a lot of times, and I actually was dealing with this this week with a marriage counseling issue where I was asking someone, you know, so just explain the gospel to me. You know, what is it that you would tell an unbeliever? And he's explaining, you know, the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, our sin, and so on. And I'm like, okay, but how is it that I can get what Christ has done to count for me? Because there are people for whom it doesn't count for. And, you know, he really struggled to say, I need to trust him. It was a lot of, I need to sort of embrace his way of life for guidance and everything like this. And there wasn't this, I need to reach up with the empty hand of faith and receive a righteousness that's not my own. And even when we got faith, and then it was, well, faith in his death. And that's good. I said, well, that's good. Faith in Christ's death is how we lay hold of the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of our corruption. But then that only brings us back to zero, right? We need a positive righteousness to be credited to our account so that we could stand in the presence of God without being incinerated. We don't just need to not have ever disobeyed. We need to always have obeyed. And so the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ, the doctrine that the righteousness of Jesus, that Jesus lived for our righteousness as well as died for our sins, means that there's a perfect righteousness that's already been accomplished on my behalf that I don't have to supply, and that actually provides a rock-solid foundation for me to make progress in the Christian life. You know, in Philippians 3, he talks about, I'm pressing on to lay hold of that for which I have been laid hold of by Christ. Christ has laid me hold for something, laid hold of me for something. There's a foundation there that I can stand on and press forward to lay hold of more in the realm of sanctification. So not having a solid foundation in justification where you think I have to supply my own righteousness puts you on the hamster wheel of self-effort, and that always ends in either despair and burnout because you fail, or it leads to pride because you find a way to lower those standards so that you can meet them. And then, okay, yeah, no, I do those things. I'm the guy who's bringing these works. And so that arrogance, you know, or the despair comes in there. And then I would say quickly, ecclesiology is one of the great mm-hmm. theological errors that you'll find at the heart of a lot of marriage problems, because so many times it's failing to be meaningfully involved with other brothers and sisters and known to your overseers. I would say that's from elders and pastors on down to Bible study shepherds, on down to men of the word, you know, group leaders, people that are tracking your spiritual progress and to whom you are accountable, who know your life, when, you know, so that when there's an issue in your marriage, it's not like, wait, what, you guys? Like, that's unthinkable. I would have never guessed, because in that sense, sin, you know, sin hides in the dark and it thrives in the dark, and it doesn't want to come into the light because the deeds will be exposed. And so getting the eyes of faithful brothers, faithful overseers on your life will make it so that there's a level of accountability that will guard you from getting too deep. And then it will also provide an opportunity to help before things get so off the rails. And then one other thing is what we've gone back to with Ephesians 5. The most central theological truth, I think, about marriage is that covenantal aspect, that marriage exists as the work of God. It is the work of God. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And it is for the display of God, that because Christ pictures the husband and the husband pictures Christ and the wife pictures the church, right? Marriage exists to be a parable or a picture of the covenant-keeping grace between Christ and the church. And so if everything that I do in my marriage, if I can ask about that, well, okay, if my role is the husband, what does Christ do to the church or for the church or in response to the church in this kind of scenario? Well, he lays down his life sacrificially. He prefers the other one. He doesn't allow the church's sins against him to be a barrier to his sacrificial love and care for her. He's after her sanctification. He's after presenting her pure to the Father. So we are after presenting our wives sanctified to Christ as a love offering. There's so much that you draw from just thinking marriage is a picture of the covenant-keeping grace between Christ and the church. And if Christ would never do it to the church, I can never do it to my wife. If Christ does do this for the church, I must do it for my wife. If Christ bears this assault or offense on, you know, perpetrated by the church, then I am to bear that in love. And I can draw strength to bear those things, to sacrifice, because I have been sacrificed for. I have been born with. The vertical grace that I receive from Christ as my bridegroom, me, the bride of Christ, part of the church, I can bend out that grace to my wife, because the gospel itself strengthens me to do that.
That's helpful. So you'd say that those three theological errors would be soteriological in nature. They would also be ecclesiological in nature. And then thirdly, not fully appreciating that covenant-keeping love of Christ for his people. That's helpful. Thank you. Chris, to you now, another question. You've helpfully identified those three mistakes or errors that men commonly make, which then results in marriage problems. Let me tackle that question now from a little bit of a different angle and say, what are the consequences then of marriages that are not shepherded, or I should say marriages that are not cultivated by a husband? He lets it go, doesn't put the right investment into it, and the marriage starts to fail, what happens after that as dominoes fall? What are some of those?
Yeah, I think I would attack it from three directions. The impact on the wife, on the children, and then even on the church.
Okay.
And for a wife, I see it so often that she's just sad. Mm. She's grieving. She's in one of those stages of grief. And when you pull it apart, you understand why. She didn't get what she thought she was going to get, nor did she get what she was promised. Mm. And if you think about what did I say to convince Anne to walk down the aisle with me? I have no idea. I can't believe I did it. It was right here. But I presented something to her to give her the promise of a life, of a love, of a commitment, of service to her. And I love that you put the vows up there. When I teach through that pillar, I'm going to put up the vows of what you probably should have said. I promise to ignore you. I promise to pay more attention to my friends than I pay attention to you. I promise to go golf every Saturday. I don't care if you're sick or the kids are sick. I wonder if you looked at your marriage and what you would have vowed to represent what your marriage is today, how you think your wife would have ever married you. And I say that because that's what I see a lot, is a woman who's just grieving. And one of the stages of grief is anger. And often when we get involved in marriage counseling, the wife is at the anger stage. She's given up and she's ticked. She's gone through the sadness, the emotions, the whatever the other stages of grief are. Dr. John probably knows those really well. But she's at the anger stage. And it's really hard to deal with that. The greatest gift our wife gave us was not access to marital relations, conjugal relations. She was giving you her submission, her life. She was stepping out of the driver's seat and giving it to you and handing you the keys and saying, you're driving the rest of my life. And I think we have to remember that. And so when you see a wife who is in a marriage that's not being led well, she's not being loved well, the husband is not going to and hasn't given himself up for her, that's often the consequence for the wife. And this isn't just third person for me. I'll never forget. It was about 20 years ago. I hope Anne doesn't mind me telling the story. Maybe she'll never hear this. She'll remember this. And the circumstances don't matter, but I had said to Anne, I need you to tell me two or three things that I need to work on in our marriage. And I promise I'm not going to say anything in response, which was shocking. She didn't believe that part because I'm always defending myself. I will never forget. In fact, even tonight, driving in on the 118, I know exactly where we were. When it hit me, she hadn't even started to tell me those three things, because all the way from our house till this point on the 118, she told me how wonderful I was. And I realized two things. What a precious woman. But second, I had trained my wife by my awful reactions to correction that she had to coat it with so much sugar for me to swallow it. And I do remember the three things she told me. I wrote them down. But the greatest impact of that conversation was me realizing I had to completely change how I responded to my wife. So I tell you, this is something we all deal with. We're not telling you, like, this isn't part of our life. The second thing is children. You see children in a marriage where the man isn't being a man. He's being what the world calls a man. He's self-sufficient, independent, certainly not dependent on his wife, not loving his wife, not demonstrating the love of Christ. And you see children who are learning. They're watching everything. They don't care what you say. They care an awful lot about what they see. And Ephesians 6 talks about the exasperated children, that we're not to exasperate our children. And that exasperation comes from hypocrisy. I see it over and over and over, that what you say is different than what you do. And I have a daughter. When she was young, I called her the Holy Spirit, because she would say to me, 5 years old, "Dad, you're not talking very nice to Mom." Yeah. At first, I thought I should discipline her. And then I realized, no, I should discipline myself. But she never failed. And she would always point that out to me. And that your children are smart. Mm-hmm. They see through it all. And that kind of leads into the third consequence, which is in the church. It's the same consequence that I'm talking about in the home. The church needs men who lead. And the Bible defines leadership by those who speak the word of God and whose life is such that other people can imitate your faith. And there, you said it, maybe the area of greatest opportunity of evangelism is in your family. I know in the neighborhoods that our family have lived in, we know our neighbors, they know us, they know what we stand for, and if they see a rotten marriage, I just don't know how that can be compatible with who we say we are in Christ and the God that we say we serve. And so the church needs leadership. Brad hit it really well tonight, that we need a church that has strong men who are strong first in their home, who by example then are demonstrating for the younger men up and coming, not just your small group at home, but other young men in the church who can watch your marriage. You may never know it, and understand that's what it looks like. That's what it should look like.
Thank you, Chris. Very helpful answers there. John, I'm going to ask you a question somewhat related to the first question. The first question had to do with trends in the broader Christian movement or Christendom that seek in ways that are not truly biblical to solve marriage problems. The question I want to ask you now is, outside of Christendom, in the culture at large, what are some of the things that men need to be aware of that have either very explicit or subtle threats to their marriages? Practical, societal issues, movements, features that pose really clear and present dangers to marriage defined by Scripture.
Yeah, I think at the top of that list has got to be the internet right now, because the internet is so very much, some of you that are older understand this. Years and years ago, it was impossible to get at pornography. You had to go to the neighborhood grocery store, or not grocery store, it wouldn't be a grocery store, but some magazine store in order to get at pornography. Now the pornography is right in our own pocket with our smartphones. And that is so incredibly destructive. That's got to be at the top of the list of the change of technology that's going on today. And we can see that, by the way, in marriages, Christian marriages, and the way that that has affected Christian marriages profoundly. And in some cases, some wives are so absolutely fed up with the fact, she's talked with her husband about it, they've worked on it, but he's just gone right back into it and right back into it and right back into it again. She's so fed up, she's ready to walk out of this marriage, even though she knows it's not the right thing to do. But she does not see any change in his life. And that's been very profound. But right around the corner is probably an even worse for the younger men, and that is the fact that we're going to have pretty soon entire lifelike AI robots who are going to be basically real-life automatons that'll touch and feel like a real woman. And so you're going to see marriage take a major hit. We haven't seen it yet, but it's going to really, really soon. And it's going to be the robotic culture, and it's going to be sold to us on a number of different occasions. Already, there's such a I'm so happy about the fact that Brad talked about the issues of companionship tonight and the fact of being absolutely one, all of that's going to be missing for the future generation, because it's all about me and satisfying what I want. And these things are going to be sold to men on the basis of, if you get tired of this woman, you can reprogram her, you can change her hair, she's never going to get old, she's never going to turn you down, all that kind of thing. A real woman may do that. She's going to get old, she's going to turn you down. Those kind of things are going to happen. And the robotic generation is going to bring a huge uptick in trafficking and child sex, because they're already making child robots for pedophiles. Those are already in production now, and they say it's going to cut down on trafficking, and that's all you're doing is feeding a baby tiger. Mm-hmm. And that baby tiger is going to get bigger and bigger and eat you. And even in San Francisco right now, they are working on laws to legalize pedophilia. That's going on even in our state. That's what they want to do as an alternative. Just like heterosexuality is one way of doing sex, homosexuality is another. Well, pedophilia is going to be a third, and many, many different perverted forms that are going to be outside of that. So our culture today is going down that road very rapidly. And the more they can get a lifelike woman that's robotic, that serves your every need, why get a human wife? Well, we know as Christians, there's never going to be the intimacy and companionship ever with a robot. That's never going to be the case. All you're doing is serving yourself, and you'll never learn to serve her. You'll never learn a real feminine perspective of life, which men need. That's never going to happen. So some of the prevailing things in our culture today that's affecting that, and of course, from a secular psychological point of view, anything that makes you happy, makes you more functional, or serves your wants or pleasure is actually a very good thing. And that's what should be normalized in our culture. From a Christian perspective, that's a very destructive thing that's going to turn you in upon yourself and will cause men actually to be more and more depressed and unhappy.
Hmm. And I can't help but make the observation that what VR and robots are to marriage, the whole COVID online church thing was to the church.
Yeah. Depersonalization.
Depersonalization, lack of embodied existence, serve it up. I can watch church in my pajamas and from my bed. Everything is just, I get everything the same. It might as well have just been in my, I was just there. I could be in my bedroom and it's no big deal. Everything caters to me. I'm only listening to the sermon. I could sing along with the worship if I want. I can pray when they pray. And it's just VR tailored to me, and we lose that embodied existence. So use live stream when you're sick, but get here when you're well, you know.
Yeah. Stay home eating our favorite meal and desserts while watching the church service.
It's a very sad future existence that is on the pathway that this culture's on. And I know that several elders right now are actually working on a statement. You, George Crawford, and Carl Hargrove, and we'll bring you back at one of the future sessions that we do on marriage, and we'll have you discuss a statement that you are putting together on that very topic of pornography, all the internet developments that threaten biblical marriage and manhood in general.
Yes.
So we look forward to seeing that statement, and what we'll do with that is then distribute it to you all, and you men can use it in your own discipleship with your sons as well as with other men. So we appreciate you working on that. Mike, I want to ask you a very quick question here as our time is running out, but it relates to marriage in that it's not unusual today, because of the legalization of homosexual marriage, that we have more and more people coming to us and saying, how do I relate to a family member, a sibling, or even a child who is wanting a union, a same-sex union, and how do I, as a parent, or as a brother, or as a cousin, how do I relate to that. Could you give the men some counsel on what would be a way to stand for the truth, not compromise, and yet maintain an opportunity to proclaim the gospel when they come to the realization that that lifestyle is a black hole of despair?
Yeah, it's a little dangerous to try to give one-size-fits-all statements. Everything is so very different. And I would allow, in some cases, for differing convictions of conscience, depending on the relationship, the age of the child, whether they live at home, you know, these sorts of things. But in general, I mean, I would say, I'll speak for myself, I think it is impossible for a Christian to, in good conscience, attend, bless, affirm in any way that marriage is something other than the union of one man and one woman for life. So I do not understand how anybody could attend, send a gift, in any kind of way pretend, give somebody the delusion that what they're doing is marriage, or that it is not positively blasphemous and a reprehensible stench in the nostrils of God. And there's no real way to be, you know, you can't sugarcoat that, right?
You can't be cordial.
Right.
You can't just be nice.
You got to choose your sides and stand up and be counted and let the chips fall where they may. Faithfulness to Jesus over everything. He who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And we, 2 Corinthians 13:8, can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. I cannot do anything that labors to reinforce a delusion, like somebody is not the sex they were born as, or that marriage is, you know, between two men or two women or animals or trees or whatever else that is crazy going on today. And so you can always be loving. You don't have to be derogatory in the way that you communicate that truth. You don't have to make fun of people, though it is ridiculous. Worthy of ridicule. You don't have to, you shouldn't be mean about it. You shouldn't be angry about it. But you should, yeah, very poignantly, I think in a broken-hearted way, but in a bold way, just say, you know, you're speeding toward a cliff and you're just celebrating how much fun it is to have the top of the convertible down and just kind of enjoying the tunes and the warm weather and everything, and you're just so happy. And I'm coming in here and saying there's a cliff right there. There's no road at the end of this. Oh, why are you harshing my mellow? Stop giving me a hard time. I'm enjoying myself. Leave me alone. And you're just not going to win the popularity contest there. You have to decide that faithfulness to Jesus actually matters more than everything else. And then at the same time, love that person. Love them. Like, I don't want, you know, destruction for you. I don't want you to ruin your life. I don't want you to court the judgment of God. I don't want you to store up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, to use language of Romans 2. I want you to experience the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of life as it was meant to be lived. You were created to know your Creator, and what you're doing is you're throwing mud up on a window that reveals His face. You're cutting off fellowship and communion with Him because you're pursuing your own corrupt pleasures, and there's so much more pleasure to be had in Him. And so you see that kind of hopeful. You know, winsome is an overused term, but there is this idea, I want to win you to true joy. I don't just want to heap judgment upon you, though I will bring the standard of the law of God to bear, but I can't do anything against the truth. And so affirming sin is just never loving. It's never nice. It's like coming with a knife behind your back. It's poison in the name of the remedy, which is especially evil, especially wicked.
And as Proverbs 13:21 talks about, adversity pursues sinners. God's designed it that way. If believers decide to walk the path of unrighteousness in this area, as Spurgeon used to say, God releases the hounds of heaven. They start nipping at their heels.
As we wrap up this time together here, words of hope. So I'd like each of you to in a very succinct manner, provide some hope to these different scenarios. So, Chris, I'll start off with you. To a man who has recognized that he's failed miserably in his marriage and feels that it may be too late to save it, what kind of hope would you give to that man?
Yeah, there's examples of men like that in Scripture. I think of King Solomon. You quoted Ecclesiastes tonight. King Solomon was a disaster in the area of marriage, and yet God redeemed that life, that experience, in the inspired word of God in Ecclesiastes. He learned lessons and passed that along. I think of Peter, that there's a man who denied Christ. Whatever you've done, it certainly can't be worse than that. And yet, look at how Peter was redeemed. We serve a great God. We serve a gracious and forgiving God. And not just a forgiving God, but a God who can use all of that to his glory. Mm-hmm. And there's men in this room here tonight who have sinned and experienced the consequences of that sin for the rest of their marriage. And yet they could testify to the faithfulness of God. And just real quick, 2 Peter 1, written by Peter, who denied Christ, he says, seeing that Christ's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Salvation through Jesus Christ comes when we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he rose from the dead. You will be what?
Saved.
Saved. And the companion to that then is Ephesians 2:10, that we are created then in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And there is no end of the road for us, guys. We serve a God who is forgiving. He will forgive. He has forgiven if you're a believer and you make that turn and you walk in those good works and understand that he's prepared those from beforehand. We just need to do it.
That's helpful. John, a question for you. Give words of hope to a man here who may be unequally yoked, married to an unbeliever, and recognizes that apart from her own conversion, her own regeneration, that there will be no true transformation on her part, no true interest to love and glorify God in the marriage on her part. So what are the words of hope that you would give to such a man in terms of what where he can find joy in that unequally yoked context?
Actually, sometimes when I'm counseling a guy like that who's in a mixed marriage and his wife's an unbeliever, I tell him that you have a very, very special ministry. He doesn't look at it like that usually. What he does is he looks like, boy, my life's never going to be complete until my wife comes to Christ, this kind of thing. But in reality, he's got to take a 1 Peter 3:7 approach to it. As Paul's addressing husbands there, he talks about husbands married, and within context, we know that they're unbelieving wives. Married to unbelieving wives should live with their wives knowledgeably. Sometimes it's translated in an understanding way, and I think a lot of American guys read that as, oh, I understand her. After all, she's a woman, all right, which is a very dismissive understanding. But actually, the Greek term there is gnosis, which means a much deeper understanding. In other words, you are to live with your unbelieving wife in a deeper way, a deeper understanding, a deeper knowledgeable way, and treat her with respect and reverence as a weaker vessel, all right? And that doesn't mean that she's feminine and she's weaker. It's not referring to that. It's really, it's the Greek term's a clay vase that could easily crack. So you treat her valuable so that you don't drop her or crack her in any way whatsoever. And then he says, and here's the most important word in that verse, as an heir with you of the gracious gift of life, you treat her the same way you would a Christian wife. And within context, the argument is, you are God's specially appointed missionary to her. As long as you live, you are to be an evangelist to her. You are to be a missionary to her. You treat her the same way you would a Christian wife, and in some cases, probably even better. Even though she makes your life hard, she makes it miserable, she mocks your Christianity, she does the opposite of what you ask her to do, God sees that. He will judge in the final analysis, but you have an opportunity to win her over to righteousness. You can make it easy. You can't make the decision for her, but you can make it easy for her to come to Christ. And guys who have adopted that attitude with their unbelieving wife, it's amazing how God honors that. I've seen that happen over and over again. Not in every case, but of course, they're still alive and their wife's still alive. Who knows what could happen? But in many cases, because what he did, he focused on living as godly as he can in front of her in spite of the hardships that she brings into his life. And then he entrusts himself to a faithful creator and continues to do good. In fact, I have him memorize 1 Peter 4:19 because that's exactly what he needs to know and remember every day of his married life. You are God's appointed missionary. You couldn't be doing any better missions if you went to outer Africa, the Amazon, or some remote Muslim country in the world. You couldn't have been any better missionary than where God has placed you right there with her.
That's good. Mike, a final word of hope to the man who says, I am so stuck in my ways. I have lived this way for so long. I can't change. I've tried.
Yeah.
Where's the hope?
The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, and he has not succumbed. He's never lost a fight. You know, he has not succumbed to the sovereignty of man in a single case. As long as you have breath in your lungs and the Spirit of God in your soul, dwelling within you, guiding you, leading you towards righteousness, you can change. I mean, you can't change yourself. You can't be the agent of change in your life. That's perfectly reasonable to recognize. But Almighty God can change you. I can't part this Red Sea. Well, get your staff, you know. I don't know that I can defeat this army of 10,000 with my 300. Well, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. You know, you just can't see them. I can't have an heir, God. I'm 99. My wife's 90. I can't do this. That's the point. You know, your God is in the business of saving sinners in bondage to death by death, by the death of a substitute. I mean, to bring, you know, the defeat of Satan out of the moment that looks most like Satan's triumph is remarkable glory and marvel at the divine wisdom that gains the victory through loss, that wins strength by weakness, that attains life by death. You can't change yourself, but the God who changes the world can change you.
That's true. And there's a lot of testimonies of that around this room. And it's great always to reflect on that. Yeah. Well, men, we've had a full evening. Thank you, Chris and Mike and John, for taking this hour with us. And we will post this material online soon. And we look forward to seeing you here on the Lord's Day and then again next Wednesday evening.